continue our series of studies in the book of Acts, and we read today in Acts chapter 12, and from the first verse. Acts chapter 12, reading from verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it, and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Amen and may God. A passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 12. In the last year, a number of ministers have been arrested and imprisoned in Iran. Some of them have been executed. Steve and Shirley Martin, our own missionary partners in Nepal, told us some time ago of a national worker wrongly arrested and imprisoned with a number of others. In this last week, we've heard of a crowd of 1,000 that have broken into a number of churches in Indonesia, scattering hymn books, breaking windows, causing destruction, and doing physical harm to Christians who sought to protect their property. The experience of injustice and hardship and persecution causes many Christians to ask, why does God allow us, His very own people, to be so mistreated? Why does He appear to allow so many setbacks to His work? Now, these are questions that deserve more than a glib answer. But I do believe that we need to begin where Scripture begins, affirming that evil does not have free reign. God only allows that evil which He can use and will restrain evil which He cannot make use of. Nor must we think of God engaged in a keenly balanced contest with the powers of evil, the result sometimes going one way and the result sometimes going another. God's control is absolute. His purpose, His goal is never, ever in doubt. It was, you will remember, a confident Jesus who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the passage before us this morning unpacks and demonstrates the reality of that claim. At least 12 years after the New Testament church had moved out of its cradle, King Herod decided that it was time to start digging its grave. You will know that the name Herod always casts a dark shadow over the history of the church. One of the Herods had sought to eliminate Jesus shortly after His birth. A different Herod was responsible for severing the head of John the Baptist and serving it up to a dancing girl on a plate. The Herod in our passage is yet another Herod, and he was worse than those who had gone before. He had spent much of his youth in Rome, where he developed a taste for decadent living. He had befriended Claudius, and when Claudius became emperor, Herod plotted to overthrow his uncle, who at that time ruled in Judea, and seized the throne from him. He also managed to persuade Claudius to greatly enlarge the size of his kingdom. This was the Herod who had James the Apostle put to death. And you will notice from the passage that his action delighted the leaders who were feeling, the Jewish leaders, who were feeling increasingly threatened by this new religious movement within their midst. It was becoming increasingly distinctive. They were seen to open their doors to the Gentile world and admit them into membership as equals. Therefore, they were overjoyed when Herod began to turn the screw on the church. Now, Herod was the kind of man who bathed in the applause and admiration of others. He was a vain man. And above all else, he enjoyed popularity. And his hunger for applause caused him to turn his persecuting eye to Peter. You will notice what motivated him in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, that is, killing James, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He did not ask whether his plan was right or wrong or just, but whether or not it would add to his popularity. He was much more concerned with pleasing men than with pleasing God. And that's always a dangerous ethic to employ. Yet it's one that many people have adopted. They will ask, will this course of action make me popular in my work, in my neighborhood, in my church fellowship? And invariably fail to ask, is this planned course of action one of which I am sure God would approve? And Herod's behavior surely challenges us to ask what motivates our behavior, our planning for the future. In our early years, we can so easily begin wanting to be well thought of. We decide we'll do nothing that might get us, to use popular parlance, a slagging off by our friends. Indeed, we can be found to do almost anything to win their approval, to be one of the crowd. We silence our conscience when it shouts out, God would not approve, God would not approve. Well, this morning I want you to notice where the addiction to popularity led Herod. The unjust action, the murder of James and the planned murder of Peter. Here is Peter in prison, awaiting his show trial. It will find him guilty and sentence him to death. That is without question the case. Herod was taking no chances. Peter is placed in a high security prison, chained to two soldiers, guarded by 16 men, hemmed in behind strong iron gates. Herod was confident there is no escape for Peter. But God did not share in that confidence. God did not share in that confidence. God had something to say about the matter. He still had valuable work for Peter to do, and he did not intend to allow this tin pot dictator to mess with his plans. And so we are introduced to one of the most marvelous buts in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 5 we read, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And you can be sure that God, by his Holy Spirit, had prompted that prayer. The situation seemed hopeless, but the church prayed. A ruthless, powerful man was out to destroy God's work, but the church prayed. Little did Herod realize the effect that that small and apparently insignificant little prayer meeting would have. I wonder if we realize the effect, the impact, that can be made on the work of God through our praying. And it's important for us to see how the church reacted and responded to Peter's arrest. She did not fold under this new onslaught. Isn't it so easy to be discouraged when the work of God suffers an apparent reverse? Help, there's Peter arrested. And if they do that to him, what might they do to us? But here, the church's response to Herod's attack was to take up battle stations. Oh, they did not meet force with force, notice. They did not mount a campaign of civil disobedience. They did not take up their banners and decide to march around Herod's palace shouting, "Free Peter, free Peter." The church's battlefield is ever the prayer meeting. And it will be so only as we recognize that the conflict in which we are engaged has an essentially spiritual dimension associated with it. And only spiritual weapons are of any avail. And I wonder if we are able, as we look out on our world, to see the spiritual dimension that exists behind so much human conflict. The lurking of evil power. Our friends here today from Northern Ireland would, I am sure, be the first to say that the source of so much of the trouble they have been living with is not the mere conflict of political ideologies. There is a spiritual dimension underlying all of that, as in many situations of conflict. And this spiritual dimension is more clearly identified when it is the church that is seen to be under attack. And the early church, you will notice, saw the spiritual dimension of the persecution she was experiencing. And her response was a call to prayer. Paul teases out the significance of this conflict when he writes to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 6 of his epistle to the Ephesians, and from the 10th verse, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Not the Herods of this world as such. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And Paul goes on to identify what that whole armor is for the Christian to wear. But I want you to notice that the very last piece that he mentions in his list in verse 18 is this: that the church should pray in the Spirit. It's the last piece of the armor, prayer. I want to suggest to you this morning that we often wait for crisis to develop before we take prayer seriously. Isn't it the case that when our backs are against the wall, then we really, really, really turn to God in prayer? Some of you, I know, are old enough, I'm not, to remember Churchill's appeal to the nation during the evacuation from Dunkirk. He appealed to the nation to pray. And many of you will be aware of the very unusual weather that was experienced in the days of the evacuation from Dunkirk. A mill pond, which meant that even the very smallest of boats was able to sail across the channel and pick up soldiers and bring them back safely to southern England. Prayer for the nation in crisis. And it's easy for many people to identify with that kind of crisis, easier often than to see the spiritual crisis that we face as a nation. and as a national church. Oh, you may be saying, there are no Herods around today threatening our existence. Are you sure? Are you sure? There are forces at work seeking to undermine the very foundation of the church. Think of the Herod of materialism that tells us that true satisfaction is surely found in all that we possess. And it breeds, does it not, such a spirit of discontent within our hearts. We need to buy a new music system because the one we bought last year hasn't got all the bells and whistles that the latest version has, and so we need to update it. There is the Herod of secular thought that ridicules the whole idea of religion as a weak crutch for the unenlightened. And it proclaims man as having come of age. He can dispense with God and become self-reliant. Or there is the Herod of the new morality that is intent upon attacking the sacredness of life and of marriage. Some time ago, Dr. Helen Wright wrote in the Telegraph, "Because of the pill, we are at last able to free human sexual capacities. If a person is capable of responding to three or four partners, that's a rich personality." Herod can come in many guises seeking to undermine the fabric of the nation and of the church. The aim of these Herods is to render the church ineffective in communicating a message of transforming power. The church is still at war. The enemy is identifiable. The church's remedy remains the same, earnest, importunate prayer. And in our passage we find that God responded to the prayer of the church in a remarkable way. God has his own Mission Impossible team in place. And Peter has his angel escort out of prison. I want you to notice that Peter was asleep. He had to be wakened up, rudely awakened in order to effect his escape. And I love the remarkable poise of this man who knew that if Herod had his way the next day, he would be executed. Remember, this is the same Peter who lied through his teeth in order to save his life when he denied Jesus at the night of his arrest. The same Peter is no longer intimidated by the fear of death. Here is a Peter who recognizes that his life is ultimately, ultimately in the hands of God. If God chose to deliver him, that was fine. If not, then he would be in the presence of the Lord he loved so much the sooner. What a remarkable poise is operating in the heart of Peter to enable him to sleep through the night of his anticipated execution. What equipped him so to do? In part, surely, a praying church. A praying church. You may well ask, are remarkable deliverances of this kind confined to the New Testament? And the answer is no. They're not. Some of you may be familiar with the history of the covenanting movement. One of the covenanters, Sandy Peden, tended to minister in Southern Ayrshire and Dumfries. And at that stage, those who considered Presbyterianism to be all-important were being persecuted. Many of them had been taken to the Grassmarket in Edinburgh and were executed there. And on one particular occasion, Alexander Peden, Sandy Peden, was in the middle of a moor, and he found himself surrounded by the redcoats, who were intent on capturing him that he might be tried and executed. And as the net grew tighter and tighter and tighter around him, Sandy Peden knelt down in the open moor, and he prayed, "Lord, remember poor old Sandy." And no sooner had he finished praying than a mist rolled down over the moor, and Sandy Peden walked straight through the tightening ring of redcoat soldiers, remarkably delivered. But God does not always deliver miraculously. And that's clear from the beginning of the chapter. He did not deliver James. James was executed. And our prayers for others in crisis are not always answered in the way that we would expect. Sometimes God answers by changing the circumstances, but sometimes he answers by giving grace to endure the difficulty and the trial. The poise of Peter in prison has been shared by many on their way to martyrdom. Many of the Covenanters that I mentioned to you earlier mounted the gallows in the grass market in Edinburgh singing psalms, grace to endure. And I think this is an important lesson for us all to learn. When we pray for people in crisis, God's answer isn't always to open the door of the prison, but to give grace to endure their particular imprisonment. But you may be asked, why deliver Peter and not James? I don't know. Scripture reminds us elsewhere that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Clearly God still had work for Peter to do. And Herod's high security prison was not allowed to stand in God's way. But I want you to note in closing the church's failure to believe that God had answered her prayer. And there's glorious humor in this passage, is there not? The church is inside a house praying fervently for Peter's release. Oh God, you're all powerful. Won't you come and do something for Peter? And there's a knock at the door. And a little girl goes to answer. And she hears Peter's voice. And she gets such a shock she doesn't open the door and let him in. But she runs in and says, "Peter's here, Peter's here." And they say, "Don't be daft. Can't be here. He's in prison. Don't be silly. Lord, you're powerful enough to open prison doors. Won't you let Peter out?" "But he's here, he's here." "Don't be daft. Away you go. Lord, you're able to open these doors. Won't you do it now?" "But he's here." And we laugh. But there is more than humor here, is there not? There is great encouragement for us all. The church's faith in God in this situation was almost overgrown with unbelief. It was too big a thing, surely, to take on board. And yet, despite that, God still heard and answered her prayer. So often we are like that, are we not? Like the man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We see some great difficulty. For some, it might be the kind of impact we are going to make in the week that lies ahead in the village. There is a great difficulty. "Lord, help us. Lord, we need you to move in the hearts of these young people and these teenagers." But it's pretty impossible, isn't it, really? What a difficulty. What a mountain. What a barrier it is. Possible to pray like that. And sometimes our faith is so small, mustard seed dimension faith, and we cry, "Lord, won't you do something in the week that lies ahead?" Not 100% believing that God is actually going to respond to that prayer. And here is the wonderful accommodation of God, that when our faith is so deficient, he still comes and hears and answers prayer. He finds genuine, struggling, mustard seed dimension faith, and he responds to that. I'm glad this incident is recorded in God's Word, for there are Herods in the land determined to undermine all that is Christian, Herods that would seek to silence and discredit the gospel, Herods that seem to have power to do the mission of the church such great harm. But none of these Herods have the control they think they have, and we need to realize that. We need to take our posts and to pray to the Sovereign Lord to open prison doors, to set his people free to serve him, to give his word free course as it is proclaimed. And sometimes the prison seems unassailable, the opposition seems so powerful, the difficulties boundless. But if this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us God is greater, and he reigns. And with confidence, therefore, we can pray for the advance of his plans and the growth and the welfare of his church in this place and beyond. May God help us so to do.